walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete.
I didn't know how sweet that moment would be. I think that's the first time my daughter's read sermon text for me. It's a blessing. We've been in our Stronghold series for a few weeks talking about the things that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. We've talked a lot about those external things up to this point, what goes on in media, the things that are feeding us, what we see in our culture regarding sexual identities, the busyness that creeps into our lives. But one of the biggest strongholds we can face is the stronghold of fear. All throughout the scriptures, we read of people who are afraid. We read of God's command, do not be afraid, with consistency. Fear, like anger or jealousy, can be a constructive emotion, can it? Fear keeps us from dying prematurely in certain situations. I think of a few years ago when my family was able to go to the Grand Canyon. It was fear that kept me from going and standing right on the edge of one of those cliffs that goes down. Right? People do that, right? And then every year there's somebody who tumbles down and dies. Fear keeps us from doing stupid things, in other words. Fear can also keep us from sin because we fear the consequences. We know that there are certain consequences if I do this thing, and I don't really want to deal with those consequences, and therefore I'm not going to engage in that particular activity. However, just as anger can quickly turn sinful, so fear can turn sinful as well. What is it that constitutes sinful anger? Lou Priolo gives us a summary of this, and I just want to read some of the things that he identifies, helpful points. First of all, and I think topping the list for a purpose, fear is sinful when it proceeds out of unbelief or distrust in God. When we're not trusting God, we're in sin. And when we're not trusting God, we're fearful, we're worried, we're anxious. He goes on to write that fear is sinful when that which produced the fear is attributed more power than what the Bible shows that it has. When we're believing that thing over the truth of what God has revealed, fear is sinful when it attributes to God characteristics that are inconsistent with His nature. When fear causes me to doubt the goodness of God, I'm sinning. When fear causes me to doubt the promises of God, I'm in sin. Fear is sinful when we fear what God forbids us to fear. There are certain things in Scripture, we'll look at least a couple of those, that God says, don't fear these things. Well, when I fear those things, I am in disobedience to Him. Fear is sinful when it is rooted in a loss of some cherished, idolatrous desire. When we fear giving up our idols. Fear is sinful when it is so paralyzing that it keeps us from fulfilling our biblical responsibilities. When fear keeps me from loving God. When fear keeps me from being obedient to God. When fear keeps me from loving my neighbor as I would love myself, it is sinful. And finally, fear is sinful when it's rooted in selfishness rather than love. We're going to come back to those points shortly, but I want to unpack two common areas of fear that often cripple us. Fear of the future, we'll have some points there, and then fear of man. And as you can imagine, it's hard to kind of narrow in on things that we could talk about with fear because, man, humans fear everything. I may not fear the same thing you fear, and you may not fear the same thing I fear, but the end to the application points could be endless. But let's talk about the fear of the future. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus addresses the issue of money. And in the conclusion, he states this, you cannot serve God and mammon, or you cannot serve God and money. And his point is strategically placed because it moves then into the topic of fear. Well, why is that strategic? Because lack of money or the consequences of not having enough money are often the things that we fear. Jesus addresses it with this particular command: do not be anxious then about your life. Don't fear these things. Don't fear or be anxious about what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And so Jesus says this, Jesus commands this, don't fear these things, yet these are the things that I most often fear. These are the areas where I'm most often caused to be afraid and to worry. How will I pay for another transmission? How am I going to afford that? They're cutting back my hours at work again. How are we going to pay the bills? My kids need shoes again. How many of you have had that conversation with your spouse? How in the world do they go through so many shoes? But it's not just the fear of the immediate, is it? Future. We fear for the next generation. How often do we have the conversation, man, what's this world going to be like for my kids? My parents had that same conversation. Their parents had that same conversation. We fear for the future generations. What kind of world will my grandchildren grow up in? When we see the drastic cultural changes around us, we're tempted to fear for our kids. We fear for their safety in a world of so much uncertainty. Those are the conversations we have, right? I could jump on my bike. I could ride wherever I wanted to ride as a kid. I don't do that with my kids. We fear the persecution that we see rising up against those who will stand for biblical truth. Because if we know anything from history, it only gets worse. And the persecution will be greater for the next generation. And then there's the big one. We fear death. How will I die? Will it be easy? Will it be hard? First, let me invite you back next Sunday because we're going to address how Jesus has taken the sting of death away. It's what Elena references when her uncle's passing, that there's a peace and there's a joy because the sting is gone. Death is a doorway into eternity with Jesus. That means that as followers of Christ, we needn't fear it, yet we often do, don't we? This is the world of phobias, isn't it? That spider's going to kill me. That snake's going to end my life. I can't fly on that plane. I can't climb up that thing. I can't talk to people. And the list goes on and on and on. These fears, they paralyze us, don't they? That's what fear does. It might cause us to even have panic attacks. They control us and they keep us from living the life that God desires for us to live. Fear controls. As a Christian, who's to control us? The Spirit of God. But often it's fear. Let's talk about another area of fear, the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25, which is a great verse. I would encourage you to look at that at some point. 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So imagine with me that we're going to go on a hike, and we're going to go see some beautiful scenery, some beautiful aspects of God's creation. We get about a half mile in, and you step into a bear trap. And that thing latches around your leg, and it's got a chain on it down into this big stake that's in the ground. You got a 5-foot perimeter, and you're snared, you're stuck. As I thought about that illustration, you probably now have a phobia of bear traps. So you're going to be thinking, oh no, there's bear traps in the woods everywhere we go. But that's what fearing others is like, isn't it? Fear restricts us. Fear holds us back. It keeps us from experiencing the life that God desires for us to experience. It keeps us from living in obedience to much of what Jesus commands and instructs us to do. Jesus warned his disciples about fearing those who could only kill their bodies, What an amazing thing to say. Can you imagine being there that day? Jesus says, I want to tell you guys something. Don't fear those who kill your body. But instead, he goes on to say this, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, Jesus is preparing the disciples for the coming persecution that they would face. Jesus knew what they would face, that they would face those who could destroy their bodies. And for many of those disciples, that's exactly what happened. How did they respond to Jesus' words? They were obedient, weren't they? I think of the time in Acts 4 or 5 where they're pulled in and they say, hey, stop talking about Jesus. And they rough him up and beat him up a little bit. And they say, we ought to obey God rather than man. And they chunk him out in the street. They wipe the dust off their feet. And what do? They go right back and they start talking about Jesus. They have no fear of those who would kill the body. Persecution seems closer than it ever has in our American situation, and so we should be ready for it. But the bigger snare that chomps down on our lives most of the time is a fear of what other people think about us. A fear of how other people view us. We could liken this to the idea of being a people pleaser. I'm afraid of what others are thinking, so we fear that others won't like us. We fear that they'll wholesale reject us. We fear what they will say about us behind our backs. We fear what they'll say about us online. We fear that they might mock us. We fear that they'll laugh at us. We fear that they'll see us fail and therefore ridicule us. What's the heart of this fear? Where does that kind of fear come from? Selfishness. That's a prideful heart. That's a prideful way of looking at life and looking at others. Listen to this description that one author makes. He says, talking too much or not talking at all, not praying in public, not serving others for fear of what others will think of them, asking people's opinion about all things and modifying your behavior to please others, doing things for the approval of others. Any of those ring a bell? It's a snare, isn't it? It's a stronghold. We fear displeasing others. This takes us back to the previous sermon on busyness. So we never say no to anybody. We say yes to everything. So we end up doing a lot of things semi-well instead of the best things in the right way. I'm a people pleaser. I feel like in an AA meeting or something. I want you to like me. I want you to think that I'm a good husband and a good father and a good pastor. Ever since I was a kid, I've always been self-conscious. A person who doubted my abilities to the point that I would never put myself out there to try new things or really engage in activities that would challenge me. Worried about what I would look like in a certain outfit. Worried about my hair. See what God did with that. He took care of that one for me. Do I look normal when I walk? I think I've shared this before. I was in middle school and there was a kid a year older than me. And on a couple different occasions, he made fun of the way I walked. I was so self-conscious and so fearful that stuck in me. And for the next several years of my life, I was conscious. Am I walking funny? And I wondered sometimes even in that point, like if Jesse Craig showed up, would he comment on the way that I walked? I remember his name. There was one instance in my early college years where God gave me a particular verse. I won't go into the full of the situation, but I felt like God was calling me to do something, and there were people around me that were saying, I don't think that's the right thing to do at this point. And I was sitting in the prayer room on third floor of Zimmerman Hall, and I read Galatians chapter 1, and here's what Galatians 1:10 says. It says, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? And if I'm trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. I can't live to please man. We have to make it our aim to please Christ. So what do we do when the fear of man ensnares us? Well, we repent. We recognize this is a sin. This is disobedience to Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, one chapter after that, but Paul recounts this particular, we see this remarkable verse. Let me just read the verse first. He says, "But when Peter came to Antioch," Paul writes this, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Paul says, "I opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned." What was the situation? Well, Peter had come to Antioch where Paul was. And if you know about Antioch, Antioch was a church in an area that didn't have a lot of Jewish people. It was very multicultural. So there were a lot of Gentiles from the world outside of the Jewish world. It was a pretty spectacular church when you read about it in Acts 13 and some other places. But while Peter came to visit, he was engaging in ministry and life. He was sitting at the table and eating with all of these new believers that he was just meeting. But then there was a delegation that came from Jerusalem. It was all Jewish Christians. And as soon as they showed up in Antioch, Peter backed away from the table with all of the other ethnic Christians, all of the other Gentile Christians, and simply gravitated towards the Jewish Christians. Why would he do that? Because he was afraid. Because they were still trying to figure all of this out. They were still trying to figure out how the Jewish Christians intermingle with the Gentile Christians, and is this gospel for everybody, or is it just for the Jewish people? And Peter was afraid of what those leaders would say about him or think about him. Paul was not afraid. Paul had no fear of man. He confronts Peter to his face in a group of people and says, "You are wrong." Why? Because the very gospel is at stake here. If Peter will not acknowledge before these Jewish people that these Gentiles are just as much Christians, what Paul's doing is he's standing up for us. I'm not a Jewish Christian. I'm a Gentile Christian. He's standing for the gospel and its ability to save anybody. So what does Paul call on Peter to do? Repent. Repent of your fear of man. Put your trust in Christ. When we sense a fear of man in this, we need to repent. We need to turn from the fear. We need to turn to Christ. Take those thoughts of fear that are running through our minds and take them captive and bring them into the obedience of Jesus. Now that we have a few fears in mind, let's talk about what repentance then looks like. How do we get that bear trap off our leg? How do we proceed in the life of faithfulness? Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. People have recently commented on how helpful I am in having you find passages of Scripture. 2 Timothy is after 1 Timothy. So, yeah. Second Timothy chapter 1. Man, this is a helpful truth for those of us who are given to fear. Paul was encouraging Timothy, you've got to stand for truth. Timothy was being tempted to fear. There were false teachers. Timothy had to stand against them. And so in 2 Timothy 1:7, here's the helpful truth. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control, or of a sound mind. First, we have to recognize that the spirit of fear is not from God. God is not the one who is tempting us to fear. We also have to recognize this, that it's not others or it's not circumstances that are causing us to fear either. It's not the snake's fault that you're scared of it. It's not the height's fault that you're scared of it. Fear comes from within. Fear is a product of our sinful hearts. Why is that important to know? Why is that an important point that we understand that fear is not something that somebody's doing to me or circumstances are causing around me? Because I can't control that. I can't do anything about that. But if I call fear what it is, it's sinful, then there is a message of hope for sin. The Spirit of God can deal with sin. The Spirit of God can change sin. And so we have to first understand and call it what it is. Second, notice that the Spirit does give us power. Think on Peter's betrayal. We'll think on that, no doubt, later this week. Jesus had told him, before the night's over, you'll deny me three times. And that's exactly what happens outside of the house of Caiaphas. Jesus is in there being tried, and they're asking Peter, aren't you with the Galilean? No, I am not. Aren't you with the Galilean? No, I'm not. I'm sure you're with the Galilean. No, I am not. Explicative, he curses. And the cock crows, and Peter is immediately confronted with his guilt and shame. Fast forward 50 days, about 50 days. The disciples are gathered in the upper room, and the Spirit comes and fills them. And Peter goes out somewhere on the Temple Mount, and he looks those Jewish people in the eye and says, "You murdered the Messiah." Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. What made the difference? Why is he so scared 50 days earlier? Why is he so bold 50 days later? It's the power of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that made a difference in Peter's life. This is the power that we have access to. That same Spirit that empowers Peter to overcome his fear is the same Spirit that you and I possess if we're followers of Jesus. There's a power. Doesn't necessarily take the fear away, but it helps us to overcome that fear in obedience to Christ. The Spirit helps us to take captive those imaginary thoughts that are running through our minds and bring them into obedience of Jesus. Third, the Spirit empowers us to love. Now, as I first look at this, love seems like a strange antithesis to fear. And I think of the opposite of love, I think of something more like hate. Rage towards somebody else, or maybe even indifference, not fear. When I think of the opposite of fear, I think of courage or bravery. But here he says that love is the opposite of fear. 1 John 4:18 says something very similar. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Love replaces and it overwhelms fear. Why is that? Fear is about this. Fear is about self-preservation. Love is about what? Others. Fear is about this. Love is about that. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this. He said, "Had you realized that the essence of this trouble is that these fearful people are really too absorbed in self? How can I do this? Or what if I fail? I. They're constantly turning in on themselves, looking at themselves and concerned about themselves. And it is just here that the Spirit of love comes in. For there is only one way to get rid of yourself. Listen to this. And that is that you should become so absorbed in someone or something else that you have no time to think of yourself." Love replaces fear. He goes on to challenge us to consider the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of Jesus' love for us. We remember that this week as we will consider all that Jesus has endured for us. Whatever fear Jesus might have felt. Think about him in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." That cup of wrath that he had in his hand that he would drink so that we would never endure one second of hell. How did Jesus overcome any fear that might have stood in the way of him walking into Jerusalem, drinking that cup? Out of his love for the Father and out of his love for us. His love for you overcame any fear that might have arisen in his heart. What was it that compelled Peter to stand up at Pentecost and proclaim the gospel of Jesus? A love for Jesus. A love for God. A love for his fellow Jewish brethren. It helped him to overcome fear of ridicule and rejection and death. Love for Jesus and his fellow man. And finally, what we see in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy 1, is that the Spirit gives us self-control. This is the ability, this is the power to control our wild imaginations. Isn't that what fear does? Fear gets in there, and then all of a sudden, we're thinking about all sorts of things that aren't even true. Our minds will play out scenarios that have not happened. We live in fear. Self-control gives us the ability to take those thoughts captive and bring them into obedience of Christ. But it's also the ability to think clearly and have a sound mind when you stand face to face with fear. It's John the Baptist before Herod. He had no fear of him. He said what he said because what he said was true. It's Jesus before Caiaphas. It's Jesus before Pilate. Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the power for you to live or die?" You would have no power, Jesus says, if it weren't for my Father in heaven. Sound mind. It's Stephen. As he stands before the group of people, Saul, Paul himself is there. And they're accusing him, and he preaches the gospel from the Old Testament to the death of Christ with a sound mind. It's Paul before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. Sound mind. I hope 2 Timothy 1:7 encourages you. It encouraged me this week as I thought of my own fears. But I want to challenge you, don't stop there. This book from cover to cover reminds us of God's character. This book from cover to cover reminds us of His promises for us. The truths of Scripture help us to cut through the lies of fear. And so when your imagination begins to run wild with fear, unleash the truth of Scripture, because there's nothing imaginary about the character of our God. There's nothing imaginary about the promises that He's made to us. And we need to bring truth to bear in those situations. One final point of instruction would be this: consider God's faithfulness in your past. Purposefully recount His faithfulness in your life. Maybe it's in the lives of others. Where has God proven Himself faithful to you? Maybe He worked through some relational things you were doing and He proved Himself faithful, or some financial situations that you were involved in. If you want to know the faithfulness of God, if you want to know if His promises are true, you just go to the cross of Christ. You go to the empty tomb. There's nowhere better to be reminded of His faithfulness. Got a few random closing observations. Number one, social media has become a powerful platform for fear. Both fear of man, because we fear what other people will think about us, and so that's why we may curate our life and say, well, this is the true me. We fear what others will say, fear what others will post. But it's also a powerful platform that others use to cause us to fear the future. I just want to say, be careful there. Be vigilant. Separate yourself if you need to. Because those people can take you down rabbit holes, and they can take you through all sorts of things that bring up all sorts of things in your imagination. Additionally, the news media, politicians, even some pastors or religious leaders will use fear as a tool to motivate. Because it's a great motivator, isn't it? It's not the right motivator, but it works. It works. It's nothing but manipulation to control constituents, to make money, to hold on to power. Friends, we have to see it for what it is. They use fear to get what they want. Their concern is not necessarily for you. It's a good motivator. Be wise. Both of those lead to a final point. Conspiracy theories are born out of fear. We've had a front row seat for the last few years, haven't we? To engage in conspiracy theories. And I'm not going to pick on either side of the aisle. It's right and left both had their sets of conspiracy theories that they were putting out in front of us. We get sucked in. It's appealing. It's the same temptation that lies there with gossip. We like that. We like that insider scoop. We like to think that we have a knowledge that maybe other people don't have. Years ago, I mentioned last week how I can become very addicted to TV shows. Years ago, I got into the 24 thing. Jack Bauer was my hero. How many 24 people are we out there? Some of you are like, I don't even know what that is. That's a long time ago. That show sucked me in. And I could get through 3 discs a night, me and Faith, if we timed it right, stayed up late enough, so we could watch a third of Jack Bauer's day in a night. But what I began to notice is as I was just immersed in this world of counterterrorism, is I would go to Walmart in Republic, Missouri, and I'm looking for backpacks people left laying around. I'm looking at people suspiciously. Why? Because we get sucked in to the narrative. We get sucked in. Be careful. What do you fear? I want you to honestly answer that in your mind. What are the things you fear? How is fear controlling you? Today, will you repent of that sinful fear, your distrust in God, your distrust in the promises that He's made? What does the application of power, love, and self-control look like in your life? Where do you need to love others more so you'll fear less? Where do you need to apply the power of the Spirit rather than the power of the narratives that are being created for you to fear? Where do you need self-control in your life?